Well, let's turn to God's word and let's see what he is saying to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us. We pray that you'd help us to see this morning that if we are believers, our identity is shaped by you. We have a new identity, and also because of that new identity, we have a particular job to do, a particular way to live our lives. And so would you help us to see these things today? Would you help all of us to measure ourselves against the word this morning and to see where we are in line and where we are not, and help us to change in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our identity, that is who we are, what we think about ourselves, is very much a critical thing to have right, because it shapes how we live out our lives. If we don't know who we essentially are, then we are going to battle to do life. It's going to be hard for us. In a newspaper article, a man described how his life fell to pieces when he lost his sense of identity. And I'm going to read to you some bits and pieces from that newspaper article. He starts out like this. In mid-2009, I left my position as CEO of a company that I had founded. I didn't know it at the time, but this was the beginning of an almost four-year process that I can only describe as losing my identity. In this time frame, I would go through heartbreak and homelessness and question every aspect of my life. He goes on to describe how his identity had been built upon things like his nice apartment, his fashionable clothes, his social life, the new company he started up, his diet and his fitness. But all of these things were lost and he found himself in crisis. Going back to the article, he says, I had no idea who I was. I am Lawrence, but who is that? The relationship that I have with the people I know, the things I do and the stuff I own paints a very inviting image of who I am. But what happens when I take those things away? Who am I then? I'm sure you know and understand these things, that people often acquire their identities from what they do. Often when you meet a new person, and if you were to ask them a question like, who are you? They'll reply and tell you something about their job. They might say, I am the head chef of Morton's on Main, or I am the dealer principal at Authentic Autos, or I am a solicitor at Rubenstein and Pollock. Their identity is caught up in their job. It's tied up in their job. People often tie their identity to possessions. So a man driving a fancy car might be proudly saying to those around, look at me, I am the expensive car driver. I am someone significant, look at me. But who are you when the job is lost? Who are you when the car is repossessed, when it's all taken away? Why is it that so many people go into some kind of depression when they are made redundant? Now, we can understand at one level if you're worrying about how you're going to put bread on the table. But often it's so much more than that. Or even when they retire, they struggle. I have relatives that I think of back in the past who, when they retired, went into depression. Why? Because it is so often the case that the core of these people's identity is shaped by these things. But as Christians, the core of our identity is found somewhere else. We are children of God Himself. We are children of the living God. And when we grasp what this means, we should find that we are the most secure people and the most purposeful people on this earth. That is what I want us to explore this morning as we come to this part of the scriptures in 1 Peter. As we explore, there are three key ideas I want to investigate in the passage. And as we come to a grip on these key ideas, I hope you'll find a deeper sense of security and a deeper sense of purpose in who you are. If you are a believer, I hope you'll find these things. And so first of all, I want to look at our new identity. The Christian life is about taking on a new identity and then continuing in that new identity. When you come to Jesus, when you submit to Him as your Lord, as your Master, He not only gives you that great and wonderful hope of salvation on Judgment Day, but right now He also gives you a new identity. The very essence of you, the very core of who you are, is profoundly affected when you come to Jesus. And so you become like Jesus. Let's have a look at that. You ask yourself, what is that identity? And the answer is, well, you become like Jesus. Have a look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, etc. And we'll get into the rest of it. But as you come to Him, the original word for that phrase, come to Him, means things like as you come and seek association with Him. To associate with someone is, of course, to be with them. It is to agree with them. It is to connect with them in their mindset. So we are seeking an associate pastor to join our team here. Well, we want someone, an associate, who will identify with the ministry ethos of our present team. He needs to be like us to a certain extent. He needs to associate with us. And so, another thing to notice about this word is that it is also in the present tense. And that shows us that this is an ongoing process. We come to Jesus, we seek association with Him, but it's an ongoing thing. We keep coming to Him. We keep associating with Him. And when you look at verse 5, you can see what happens to you as you come to Jesus, as you continue to associate with Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. It's an ongoing process. Those who are seeking association with Jesus are in a daily walk. It is an ongoing surrendering to Him. When we repent, for instance, of recent sin, like we did a moment ago when Dirk led us in confession earlier on in the service, we are coming to Him again. It's an ongoing coming, an ongoing association. When we have the Lord's Supper, when we have communion and the table is laid out here at the front, we are saying again that we come to Him, again that we need Him, again that we seek association with Him. And the point of all that I'm saying is that our identity is clearly tied up. If we are Christian people, it is clearly tied up in Jesus. And it's an ongoing thing as we continue to come to Him, as we continue to associate ourselves with Him, so our identity is continually being shaped in Him. But there's more in the passage which tells us about our identity. It tells us also that we are like a temple. As we look at Peter's description of Jesus, we see there that Jesus is called a stone, a living stone. And then it goes on to say that because we are associated with Him, we Christians are also stones. We are described as stones too. So let's go back to verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So what this is saying is what Jesus is about in this passage is what we are about too. What Jesus is like is what we are like too. We are both stones that the passage says make up a spiritual house. Now at this point, I ask a question. What is this spiritual house that Jesus is part of and that believers are being built up into as well? What is it? Well, when we read on in verse 5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those words describe what goes on in a spiritual house. It's the stuff of a temple. There's a priesthood there, a holy priesthood. And there is sacrifice there. It talks about spiritual sacrifices. And so the spiritual house that we, if we are Christians, are being built up into is a temple. We are part of a temple. And so in our Christian identity, we need to understand that we are like Jesus, but not only that, we are also to understand that both Jesus and us too, that we are like the temple. Now let me unpack this more deeply, because it might seem a bit confusing, a bit strange. Peter goes on to say more about Jesus as a stone. Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So when you think about this building that this passage talks about, that's being built, when you think about it, this special temple that's being built, that we are stones, part of that building, we see there that Jesus is not an ordinary stone. We see that he is a cornerstone. Now, in construction back in those days, the cornerstone was a critical part, of ancient construction. It was very, very carefully crafted to have truly square angles. And then it would be put on the corner so that all the other stones that are laid down to build this building could be in line, could be true, could end up that the whole building has squared angles. Nothing has gone off and skew because they line up against that cornerstone, which is so carefully crafted to be perfect. The cornerstone, critical for setting the measure to ensure a squared building. And so when we come to be associated with Jesus, we are stones set up against him as the measure. And the structure we make up is called a temple. Not literally a temple, but as we will see, we make up a new entity that performs like a temple. And so in our identity as believers, we find that we are like Jesus, but more specifically, that we are like a temple, a Jesus-shaped temple, because he's the cornerstone. Well, at this point, all that I'm saying might seem odd to you. I'm saying that Christians are a temple. I wonder what comes to your mind when I say that. Perhaps you have a grand religious building that comes up in your mind. How are we like a building? How does us being like a temple affect my living today, as I work out how to live life today? Well, it's when we understand what the biblical temple was for that things will begin to make some sense. We will see that the purpose of the temple, the old biblical temple, that purpose is now our purpose. And it is because of this very important temple-like purpose that we believers are given this identity of being a temple, a spiritual house, a Jesus-shaped spiritual house. And so the first thing that I want us to see in this passage is what our new identity is. We are like Jesus, shaped to be a temple, shaped to be a Jesus-type temple. And it'll come clearer as we go on. The second thing I want to see as we investigate this passage is that we have a new purpose. So go to verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be," let's highlight those words, "to be a holy priesthood." And again, let's highlight the next word, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, in being described as a temple, we are shown to be a people with a temple-like function. The biblical temple represented God living among his people. It was also the place where the priesthood worked, making sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of sin. And so, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem, you would see that temple up on the hill, and when you saw that, you would think of how great your God was, and how holy your God was, and how just he was. You would think about him, and with wonder, you would think about him being present, symbolized in that temple, present among your people there in the capital city. You would also think about how merciful your God was because of the temple and what went on there. He made it possible for sinful people to access him. It would have caused you to go, wow, what a wonderful God we serve. And so the temple would speak of this awesomeness of God, and it would also speak out loud as you looked at it that people could be accepted by this God because of the sacrifice that took place in that temple, where the death of the lambs took the place of the death of the people. The lambs punished instead of the people. Those lambs, a picture standing in for the real sacrifice to come, and that is the death of Jesus later on in history. Well, Christians are gathered to be built, as we've seen, into a spiritual house and to be like the biblical temple in its function. We play, as you saw in those verses, we play a priest-like role. And we are told that in playing a priest-like role, we offer spiritual sacrifices. But the question is, what are these spiritual sacrifices that we Christians offer? Does it involve knives? And does it involve blood? Does it involve fire like the animal sacrifices? Of course, the answer to that is no. The ultimate death for sin has taken place already. Jesus has died once for all for the sins of those who believe. And so there is no more blood. There's no more death. It's all happened once for all. Verse 9 tells us about our priestly job in another way. It takes what he is saying about spiritual sacrifices further. So go down to verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race." In other words, you are a chosen kind, a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, and that's a key word, why are we this? That you may proclaim. In other words, that you may report. The original word is very big. It talks about reporting or proclaiming out or proclaiming throughout. So we are supposed to be those who proclaim, shout out, report out the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want you to focus on those last few words about darkness and light and let them sink in. What has he done for you if you are a Christian? It's saying that he has called you out of darkness. And when it says darkness there, it's talking about the world of evil. It isn't talking about just sadness and hardship in life and things that make you depressed. It's talking about literally taking you out of the clutches of evil, out of the realm of Satan. God has worked and pulled you, rescued you out of that and put you into the kingdom of light, into his marvelous light. And it's our job to proclaim that out. That is what the spiritual sacrifice is that he's talking about a few verses earlier. We have that temple-like role to speak of the wonder of this God. We proclaim the excellencies of this wonderful God. It's a priestly work, showing God's people, showing the world the wonder of God. You see, when they see that, when they see what we have been given, it speaks to them of this great God. Let's look at it in another way. In the Old Testament, a priest was a mediator who connected sinful people to a holy God through what went on in the temple. The temple was a profound place where people could come and become right with God. But also in the Old Testament, at another level, the whole nation of Israel had the role of priest, had to perform a priestly function. We don't have time to explore it now, but you can look at it in Exodus 19 later on. When God first gathered his people at Mount Sinai and gave them his law, he told them that they were going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The point being that as they lived excellent lives under God in the midst of the surrounding nations, as they had God himself dwelling in their midst, which is what the temple symbolized, and before the temple, what the tent, the tabernacle symbolized, that They had God in their midst. They had God forgiving their sin. They were meant to, with all of this, shine to the surrounding nations so that these nations would see the true God, so that these nations would marvel at the true God and turn to Him. We can find this thinking all over the Old Testament. A passage I've brought out before, and I want to bring it out again, and if you could turn there now, is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. It is a key passage. It's a very important one for us to know and to highlight in our Bibles, because it talks about what's on our God's heart. He is not a God of just one people. He is a global God who wants to reach the entire world. He is concerned that the whole world know where to find the excellent God. And so this is what was told to the people as they were established as God's people back then around Mount Sinai. Moses brings this in sermons to the people as they are listening in Deuteronomy. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." That word peoples means the nations. Those outside, those who are not Israel, and those peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Do you know that God's law was to make life for the people brilliant, excellent? It wasn't meant to be this horrible burden, this heavy stricture upon the people. It was meant to make life good and right. So much so that the rest of the world, if Israel were to live it properly, would look on and go, "Wow, what have you got that we don't have?" And to see the excellencies of the Lord. Of course, we know they failed. There were moments, glimmers of light and hope in Israel around the time of David and Solomon. Many nations came. I've often said it from the pulpit. The Queen of Sheba marveled. And she didn't just marvel at Solomon. She actually marveled at Solomon's God. There is nothing so attractive as a person who has truly changed from darkness to light, who's come out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. I've heard many testimonies in my life where people say they sat up and took note of the gospel because those around them that they knew well had changed. A woman, a wife, once saying, "I took notice of the message about Jesus because my husband changed from being a rogue to becoming a loving man." Or a parent saying, "I took notice of the gospel because my daughter started to live for others instead of according to her old selfish ways." Why does this change happen to people? Why do true believers become different, so different? Well, because as we see in this passage, we have become stones that have been built into a Jesus-shaped temple, with that cornerstone orientating us, our lives shaped by the cornerstone. Jesus, the cornerstone, is holy. And when we are placed up against that cornerstone by the bricklayer, we are orientated to holiness as well. And so we become a people, and so we should become a people, who show the world that God is great. The people of God are therefore a people with a new purpose. We are a proclaiming people, showing the world around us that God is alive and that He is working miracles by changing people through Jesus. We are proclaimers, speaking the wonders of God to those around us. Now, I don't want us to think simplistically about this, because all too often the application from this is, then we are a people that go and do evangelism. That means that we go and we speak to the people at work, and we speak to the people at school, and we speak to the neighbor across the fence, and our church runs evangelistic programs like EE or Christianity Explored. That's part of it, but it's so much more what this passage is saying. Because this passage is saying that we don't only show the greatness of God by words and by teaching, speaking and preaching. That's part of it. But we are to show the greatness of our God to the world by how we live. We are to be notably different in how we live so that outsiders can see that we stand out from the rest. We should be impeccably trustworthy in our business dealings. We should be known for self-control and not known for being people that readily just lose our cool and are bad-tempered. We should be a people who are generous. We should be a people who are compassionate and kind. We should not be known as a bunch of gossips. We should be people who are sexually upright. All of these things speak. All of these things proclaim and tell the world that something has happened. All of these things play a priestly function. It causes people to look and say, what has happened to you? And the answer to the question is, God in Christ has happened to me. And in that way, they get to see who Jesus is, are connected to him. It's a priestly function. And so I need to ask, does God look magnificent because of the people of this church, because of Bull Creek? Are you, and am I, it's a question I ask myself, are we contributing to proclaiming in this from this church? Are we contributing to the voice of this church? Well, we're not perfect. We need to ask, where are we falling down? Where do we need to change so that we can perform a better priestly function? In the next part of our series, which will come up in a few weeks' time, we will see Peter exhorting the Christians, exhorting the people of God to live such good lives among the unbelievers in our world that they notice, that they even come to faith. Now, we Christians don't do it perfectly. We have our shortcomings and our failings. We are in the present state of being associated with Jesus. We are being built into a spiritual house. And so we're not perfect yet. There's a bumper sticker, which I've seen a few times, which says, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. But he is working on me. He is reshaping my identity. He is busy with me. And so we do need to be seeing that development in us, being more like the cornerstone. This brings me to the third point, and it talks about that we, as God's people, have a new security. So a new identity. Because of that identity, a new purpose. And now because of that identity, we can have a new security. When we come to Jesus, when we seek to be associated with him and take on that new identity, not only are we proclaimers of the excellencies of God, but we gain this wonderful new security. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what you lose, no matter what is taken away from you, no matter what hardship you face, you, if you are a believer, are able to walk in this life utterly secure that you belong to God. When the day of judgment comes, you can be utterly confident that you will not be shamed on that day, but that you will stand. Look at what Peter says about those who are being built up against that cornerstone. Look at verse 6. Just into verse 6, he says, and he quotes, and we had this from Jesus' own words in Matthew, and it comes out of the Old Testament. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Can you imagine judgment day when the sins of the world are opened up and people stand before God? How much shame they are going to feel as even the very deep recesses of their thinking is exposed for everyone to see before God. And what does it say? If you are with the cornerstone, you will not be put to shame. There will be no shame for you. Nothing to answer for, because your penalty has been paid. We have seen over the past weeks that those who received this letter, the original recipients of 1 Peter, were suffering opposition from unbelievers. And Peter sees these people, these fellow brothers and sisters, like exiles, living in the midst of hostility. How do they carry on when there's hardship? How do they carry on when they are spat upon and looked down upon and treated badly because they're Christian? Well, because they have a wonderful new identity, they can carry on. Because they have a certain future, which tells them there is no shame for them. They have a certain future which tells them that there is honor for them. So look at verse 7. He says, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Although all those who laugh Jesus off, those at the time and those today who laugh him off, are going to find out that he is the cornerstone, that he is the ruling stone, that he is the king, and that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They're going to find that they stand scandalized before him when that day comes, that they're going to stand with shame before him. They are going to stumble over the one that they said was nothing, who they mocked and who they laughed at. And so the honor is for those who believe. Surely, if that is true, we are a people who should be able to walk about this world with a deep, deep sense of security, because we belong to the living God and will stand on the judgment day. No matter what is taken from you, you cannot lose that, and it's precious. And so let's close as we think about living by our new identity. Let's go on into this world, into the next days, living by this new identity. Jim Packer is a great Christian teacher of our time and has written some wonderful books. He's going to turn 88 in July. And I want to close with some words from him that are often thrown about. I've thrown them about myself a few times. Some of it comes from his book, Knowing God. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? And here it comes in bold print. I don't know if we can get it up on the screen there. Sarah, is it? There we go. You probably can't read it. It's a bit small, but here's the important part. Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. That's the truth. That's how we should be living. And Jim goes on to say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait in traffic, anytime your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it all to be utterly and completely true. For this is the Christian's secret. Of a happy life? Yes, certainly. But we have something both higher and profounder to say. This doesn't just help me live a happy life. It does. Not just that. I have something to say to the world around me. We have something, he says, higher and profounder to say. This is the Christian's secret of a Christian life, of a God-honoring life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful, incredible work that has been done on us to make us a people of a new identity. Would you help us to understand ourselves in this way? Would you help us to understand ourselves as a people who are being more and more associated with Jesus Christ the King? And because of that, put within us, Lord, a deep understanding that in our changed state, we do speak to the world. And so help us to be concerned about how we live, what our lives look like. And also, Father, help us to be a confident people, going about the days, no matter what's happening to us, with a deep sense of security. We thank you for what you have done in us. It is precious. Amen. Well, let's close our service by singing together. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. He's our cornerstone. He's our foundation.
And so church victorious.